There was a guy. Tonight, thank you for being here. Good to see most all of us on this Wednesday night. We're picking up in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, and we'll, Lord willing, finish the rest of this epistle tonight. As we were just saying before the class started, this is really a rich section, a lot of wonderful instruction here for husbands and wives, for children, for Christians generally as we fight the war against Satan, and just a lot of good information. You've heard many sermons and classes on this material, so I don't feel quite as burdened as I do sometimes to go over kind of unfamiliar territory, because this is a section that I think most all of us are familiar with. In looking at Ephesians, I tried to emphasize that the Ephesian Christians are being reminded of their spiritual wealth in Christ in the first half of the book, and their spiritual walk in Christ. We see the church revealed as the fullness of Christ, the eternal purpose of God. It's all part of His plan to sum up everything in Christ. And then here's our outline that we've been looking at, the Christian's wealth in Christ, and then especially the last class or two, the Christian's walk in Christ. And we ended last class period with walking in subjection and love. No, with walking in the Spirit. And that leads us to walking in subjection and love. And the last verse that we looked at is verse 21 of chapter 5. So let's start there, which says, part of a sentence really, but submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this leads us into a discussion really of submission and obedience, starting with the husband and wife relationship, headship and love also in there. But submission, as we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute, the concept of it is to arrange under or to be ranked under. Literally, hupotasso is the Greek word, and hupo means lower than. We say hypo something. If you're hypoglycemic, you're low sugar, so hypo is low. And then tasso is to arrange or something like that. So you have this arranged under is what the word literally means. And we submit to one another because we respect God. God is the one who ordained all authority, who's given all authority to anybody who has any authority. You know, he's the ultimate authority. And so out of God, we submit to one another in these arrangements that he has made in human society and in the church. So, you know, in the church, we submit to elders. We'll talk about what happens in the family, what happens in slaves and masters and in the workplace as well and other places. So all of that is what is the basis for much of the discussion in the last half of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. So we'll start reading in verse 5 and verse 22, again a familiar text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what you see brought in this text is that the husband-wife relationship is paralleled to the relationship between Christ and the church. They're being laid down beside each other for the purpose of comparing some similar things. Obviously, not everything about those relationships is parallel, but what is compared in the text is. So the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. As you read that text, I should have told you before I read it, notice the word as or just as it occurs. Those are the points of comparison. He'll say the husband is the head of the wife as Christ as. That word as is the parallel. Okay, as Christ is the head of the church. Christ headship of the church, how fully is the church to be subject to Christ? What does it say? In verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Okay, so that's, wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything, just as the church is subject to Christ. So what gives Christ sort of the, I don't know what the right word might be. He certainly has the right, but the cachet, is that the right word? Something I'm looking for there. To say, well, the church has to be subject, or it needs to be subject to me. What did he do? He loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay. So what's the parallel? The husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, and he needs to be sacrificial in his love for his wife, just as Christ was for the church, if we're going to expect the wife to respect and submit herself to the husband. So I talked a little bit already about the word subject, or some translations will say submit or submission. That's all from the same word, hupotasso. It is even sometimes translated obey in different places in the Bible, which is a good translation in given context. But the wives are to be subject, and the husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Christ sacrificed himself for the church so that she could be what God intended her to be. I want everybody to kind of wrap your mind around that for a minute. He sacrificed himself for the church. God had this eternal intention for the church, right? And he had in mind what he wanted the church to be, this sanctified group of fellowship of his children. They're saints that are drawn together in one body. That's what Ephesians already talked about, all of that already. So God has this plan and this purpose. If we look back at verses 25 and following, Christ gave himself for the church, again, that he might sanctify. Everybody remember my lecture on that, right? Make holy, make a saint, right? Make saints. So that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So then, what's the husband supposed to do for the wife, if we're making parallels here, and we are? Everybody would love her, sacrifice himself for her, but to what end? What's he shooting for? What was Christ shooting for with the church? To make the church everything God wanted her to be, right? What is the husband then shooting for with the wife? To help her become everything God wants her to be. And sacrificing himself, loving her for that purpose and to that end. And so, I'm not sure that that sinks in for a lot of men very deeply at all. I think godly men do get the idea generally that we ought to love our wives, but sometimes it's a selfish love. It's kind of a love, I'm going to love her and sacrifice for her so she'll be a good wife for me. But that's only a part of the deal, right? You're loving and sacrificing so she'll be everything God wants her to be. And a good wife to you is only a part of that. You follow? So I think, gentlemen, that we probably need to have our aim a little higher as far as understanding what it is that the end we're trying to accomplish here than we do. And then he says, in no uncertain terms, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, we read that. Nobody ever hated his own flesh. And then he makes this parallel in verses 30 and 31. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Okay, so when it comes to, he's the head, we're the body, we are members of his flesh, right? We are one with him. We are one in Christ. He's, again, Paul said that here in Ephesians. We have that unity we talked about at the beginning of chapter 4. We're all one. We grow up. He's the head. We grow up to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ's body, right? In Ephesians 4. So all of that has already been said. So we are part of the body of Christ. It's one unit. It's a union. What about the husband and wife? Are they one in a similar, same way? Well, that's what he quotes, right, from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be what? Joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So we become one like the body of Christ. Again, you're looking at parallels. The body of Christ is one with one head, one body, and the marriage relationship to become one as well. He says, this is a great mystery. Indeed, how can two become one? How can many individuals become one body in Christ? They're both mysteries. He says, I speak in regard of Christ and the church, but also, obviously, he's speaking in regard of the husband and wife. So the bottom line, and I know I'm going through all that kind of quickly. The bottom line, maybe the summation, simply put, would be husbands are to love their wives as themselves, and wives are to respect their husbands in submission. Okay, that's sort of what he's saying. You'll have, obviously, there's lots and lots of stuff we could talk about here. You'll have something you would like to share or say or ask about how we're conveying this to our children? Anybody?
It's a good plan for them to know that.
Yeah. For sure. You know, the next thing we'll talk about here in chapter 6, we think of as being much more practical for the children to understand and maybe needful. But they need to understand this in chapter 5. They need to understand it at a young age. The respect that a husband has for the love that a husband has for the wife and respect that the wife has for her husband, a lot of that will be taught in the parent-child relationship as well. So it's not like it's not connected. It is, but I think it's of great importance. So go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No.
I think, you know, the title of it was Walk, mm-hmm. right? And so I think the other piece is that's not the concept of, you know, I told you I loved you once and I'll let you know if it changes, right? it's a constant, you know, just like you don't want someone that's going to submit to you in one thing and then in nothing else, right? So those are the concepts as we're talking about this whole walk and this movement. It is ongoing, just like what we do in the church, you know, coming, being a part of a family, you know, saying brothers and sisters, all that, supporting each other, is not a one-time thing. We don't go, well, you know, 25 years ago, I helped sister so-and-so, and I'm good.
And maybe to illustrate, again, getting back to what the text says, this is a head-body relationship. It's a living organism that we're talking about, that the head never can give up on the body, and the body never can give up on the head. It's a walk. It's a continuing, just like your body, everything has to function all the time in the way that it's supposed to. And there's no gaps where, well, we're not going to do that for this period of time, or we're not going to do that until from now until, like you said, Greg, sometime down the road. In chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So children need to know that they are obligated to obey their parents. They are obligated to obey their parents. And when it says in the Lord, it doesn't just mean, you know, when your parents tell you to go to church, you have to do that. But if they tell you to clean your room, you don't have to do that. Okay? That's not what that's talking about. In the Lord has to do more with a view toward the Lord's authority. Again, it gets back to what was said about submission in verse 21 of chapter 5. We submit to one another in the fear of God, right? So it's our respect for Him. So that's the idea of in the Lord, that we obey our parents because of our respect and fear, if you will, for God. So obey your parents in the Lord. Colossians, which as we'll see when we get to Colossians next class period, is very parallel to Ephesians. But Colossians 3 and verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things. So if you get some blowback about, well, it just says in the Lord, you can just turn over there and say, no, it says in all things. See this right here? It says in all things. Obey them in all things. And then it says to honor father and mother. And both parents, as husband and wife who love and respect each other, ought to be very concerned about all the children honoring and obeying both of the parents. And we have a thing a lot in families, particularly where young men notice in society that women aren't respected, and so they decide they don't have to respect their mamas. And that cannot stand in a family. So, you know, that's just a heads up on that. I think we're aware of that problem in our society especially. But honor needs to be shown to both parents. There's some really direct proverbs here that you might share with your class, perhaps. Proverbs 19:26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Proverbs 20, verse 20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. That does not sound fun. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And Proverbs 30 and verse 17, the eye that mocks his father, we might need to explain what mocking, making fun of your mom and dad. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. So that's pretty graphic, but kind of gets the point across. Here's what God demands, not only that you do what your parents say, but to do it without a snarky attitude. Right? Is that not what that's saying? And as long as we're, I know you love it when I talk Greek words, right? And etymologies of Greek words especially, that just cranks your tractor, I know. So, I was mentioning that what the etymology, submission, the word for obey here is a pretty interesting word, very similar in etymology to submission. It has the same prefix, upo or hypo, which means under, but instead of tasso, which means to arrange under, it has akouo, is the second half of the word, which is the Greek word for hear. So you hear under, and it literally means obey, okay? Which is to say you're listening, you're under the person who's saying something and you're listening to them, right? You obey them in that sense. Y'all getting this? Have you ever gotten your child's face and right, you're this close and your voice is kind of elevated and say, do you hear me? Do they hear you? They do, but not in the sense maybe that this means, which is not just to hear the words, but then to hear and obey. You know, as I've said before, my dad was an Army sergeant, and when he told me something to do, I was supposed to do it. If he said jump, you know, I'd say, I jump, and I'd say, how high on the way up, right? That's how you did that. It was complete obedience with a good attitude. This is a personal story, but I got to tell it. I was talking to a guy one time. I was a teenager. I was talking to this guy who was a second lieutenant in the Army, and my dad was retired at that time, and he was talking about, I would really hate to work for your dad. My dad was an elder in the church then, and I thought, well, that's bad. You know, you'd hate to work for my dad. And so why is that? And he said, well, because your dad expects you not only to do what he says, but you have to do it with a good attitude. And I said, you're not telling me anything, man. I don't know. But that's really what submission is. And children need to understand that's what it's expected of them. Now, I might say this, both about the submission of the wife and the obedience of the children, the submission of the children. It's like anything else the Lord tells us to do. You got to decide to do it. You can have all kinds of pressure and punishment and discipline and teaching about anything, but if you don't choose to do it, so it's got to be your choice. Children need to understand that. It's got to be choice, their choice to do it. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, when I was younger, I used to think, like, this only applies to me when... The more I look at it, the more... Definitely ways to honor your parents after you... So maybe by teaching the kids... In your example, with your parents
I think you're completely right. I think this does carry on into adulthood, the respect and honor part of it especially, and even the compliance with their wishes to the degree that a person can, realizing that you have your own family or whatever, you've left and cleaved to somebody else. But I think that's a great point, Nick, I really do. And that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. We'll see it when we go through the epistles about the honor we're supposed to show our parents throughout.
The honor word is really important. I think Christ, his entire walk, he honored the challenge that God set before him with full perfection.
But all the time he's glorifying God,
right,
in all of that, which I think we need to understand that. Fathers are not to provoke their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Provoking to wrath can be done in a number of ways, making unreasonable demands, unjust or abusive punishments, punishment that's inflicted out of anger. I had a great long quote from Albert Barnes on that that's going to be in the notes of these PowerPoint slides. I don't have time to read it right now, but it's about that long. But I encourage you to read it if you look at these PowerPoints later on. Basically, he says that, you know, when you punish a child in anger, all they're liable to learn is the anger. And they feel justified in not complying with what you're trying to get them to do because they feel like they've been unjustly punished out of anger instead of because it's the right thing to do. And that's really what you have to convey in discipline, that whether you're angry or not, the main thing that has to be conveyed is we're doing this because it's right, because you did wrong, and we're going to help you do right. So I think that was a great point. Training and admonition are also big words, meaning-wise. I think the ESV says discipline and instruction, but they're translating the same words in the original language. The word for training is paideia, and that's a word that's been brought over to English some in educational circles. But I'm going to read you the definition of that from a Greek lexicon, but here's what it says. This admonition, the training rather, or the discipline, it's the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. So, to the Greeks, paideia was the entire training of a human being into what they were supposed to be. Okay, so in the Greek mind, what it was, if you trained your child properly, when you got finished with that child, they were thoroughly Greek. They not only spoke Greek, they thought like a Greek. Things like excellence, arte or virtue, those were the big principles in Greek culture. Whatever you did, it was supposed to be the best of anything. So that's, you know, and just anybody who wasn't trained that way in Greek culture, you know what they were called? They were called barbarians. So anybody that's not Greek is a barbarian. He's not saying train your child as a Greek. He's saying train your child in the Lord. So our children then are to be trained to think like the Lord, to live like the Lord, to Christ is in them. And when people look at them, they don't say, well, that's a Greek. They say, that's a Christian. That's a Christ-like person. And so this person is thoroughly trained in all aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And I mean, talk about a daunting sort of task. It's, you know, it's not just memorizing scripture, it's memorizing scripture. It's not just getting your Bible lesson, it's getting your Bible lesson. It's how do you behave? How do you treat your friends? What are you going to do when you're tempted or tried in this way or that way? How are you going to, you know, approach your work? What's your work ethic? And just everything about what it means to be a Christian. We go on down the line. But that's a, it's rather a daunting responsibility that's given to fathers. Another thought on that? Let's look at servants, again, obeying their masters here. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Please notice that. The servant is to obey his master, again, as if they're obeying Christ. Just like the wife to the husband, and in essence, the children to the father, to the parents. Remember, that's in the Lord. All these are saying the same thing. You respect authority, you obey authority because of God, because of the Lord. Look what it says. Not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't just work when they're watching. Don't just do the right thing when they're watching. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, and there's your attitude again, right? With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. He really says that three times. You're a slave, you're working for a master, but you treat him like he's Jesus. You treat him like the things he's telling you are what Jesus is telling you to do. That's really an extraordinary command. He says, knowing that whatever, please look at this, verse, the first part of verse 8, because this is not going to just apply. Here's a general principle that he's extracting this from. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. What's that saying? Does this apply then to employee-employer relationships? Now, your employer got authority over you? You're supposed to have a good attitude about doing whatever they say? Treat that person like, you know, Jesus talking to you? Think so. And you could, you know, just to, he says, whatever good anyone does, and particularly in this sphere of respecting authority that we've been placed under. In every human relationship, somebody's in charge. Somebody's been placed in charge by God. It's just the way the world works. And God, whether it's political, family, school, employment, somebody's in charge and somebody's under the person that's in charge. And when you're the person that's under, there are things that God expects of you. When you're the person that's over, there are things God expects of you. And he goes on, so he addresses masters in the next thing. You masters do the same things to them. In other words, treat them, treat your slaves like they're Jesus. Right? As if Jesus is your slave, how are you gonna treat him? So giving up threatening, you're not going to threaten for sure if he's Jesus, right? Knowing that your own master is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Really, really challenging conceptually, and I hope that some way that can be conveyed to our children. I'm not sure I did a very good job conveying it to you, but you'll do better. I have confidence. Yes?
Even young children have a concept of an organizational structure, chain of command, because, you know, we've all heard kids say, you're not the boss of me.
Right.
So they understand that if we just let them know this is the way it's supposed to be, no matter whether you're at school, home, you know, I think they grasp that easily.
Yeah, I appreciate you saying that. And that's true. They do have an understanding. Maybe better than we do when we get older, when you think about it, kind of innate, that they really know that they're not in charge. They may not always obey, and they may be wild Indians at times, but they, you know, they know they're not in charge too, you know. So that's a really good observation, and maybe we could build from. Joni, you look like you want to say something.
Yeah, I was going to say about submission, you know, just like the whole hierarchy there. I've been really stewing on this for a while. I'm trying to think of ways to say it, but I think it's very interesting and important the way that are given examples, specifically husbands and fathers are given these examples, because I think men, or everyone in general, has a tendency to give themselves leniency based on their decisions and actions. And when you put these decisions and actions as you make as a husband in the framework of, is this decision going to help my wife not have spot or wrinkle, or, you know, is it going to present her as glorious? Or as a father, you know, is this going to provoke my child to wrath, or is it acting toward bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord? It's easier sometimes for us to think about someone else and how what's happened to them could affect them spiritually, rather than thinking about it ourselves. But using our children and our wives, it's kind of like a barometer for our decisions, can help us make better decisions. And I think that's...
Yeah, I appreciate that a lot. And I think, especially with men, we really need to check ourselves when we're dealing with both our wives and our children, and ask sincerely, you know, in our hearts, am I doing this or saying this or taking this action because it helps them or because it helps me? Right? And I'm afraid a lot of times, if we're honest, it'd be because it helps me, and we're not really concerned as we ought to be for what's going to help them. That's kind of the challenge of fatherhood.
It's a completely selfless...
Christ was.
Exactly. He was the example for that. And, mm-hmm. you know, as the husband and the leaders, we don't get to make selfish decisions. Yeah. That's... When we get married, I might have to plead the fifth. I'm excluding myself. We don't get to make any selfish decisions anymore. We did before that. Right. Not anymore.
And this has been said a lot, but the matter of submission, when you've got a husband that's doing that, becomes, I think, for the wife, a whole lot easier situation. Not that that's necessarily easy either, because that too is a choice, right? To be selfless and to put somebody else's will before your own and all of that. But yeah, that's a good point, Tim. It's really good.
Gary? You know, I think one of the things that I'm guilty of at times, and I'm sure others are, is we're comparing ourselves to other men, and we look at other men, and we're quick to look at other men that we may be acting better of, and saying, "Oh, well, I'm better than that." And we have to compare ourselves to Jesus,
right?
And the way that he, the example that he had, and all that, and that's where we should be judging ourselves.
Sure. So what you're saying is, when the guy on TV is being arrested for domestic violence, and he's the wife beater, and I say to Sandy, "Look, I'm better than he is." Yeah. So, yeah. That doesn't. Yeah. What do you complain about? You got me. Look at that.
Yeah.
That's a good point, though. Really good. All right. Just a few minutes, but we'll look at this section, which I know is well known to you. Maybe. Again, all of these sections are important. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're fighting against the devil, against his wiles, his cunning, his cleverness. We need God's strength to do that. He is a very powerful being, and he is over a lot of powerful beings. We are wrestling against very powerful spiritual foes. Wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual. And the New King James Version here puts hosts, which it is an interpolation, but I think it does get the idea of this. There are a lot of evil spirit beings in the universe, and they're doing their dead level best to mess our lives up and our eternities. Writing again. They have a lot of influence that we understand. We don't see them. We don't see how they influence, but we know that they do. It's around all the so that's what we're fighting against. So we have to take up the whole armor of God. Probably most of you know the Greek word is panoply. And we sing, we had a song, the panoply of God, is the whole armor of God. So that we can stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. He says, stand therefore, and then he talks about the armor, which involves you take truth, get yourself together, so to speak, and ready for conflict. First thing you do, you take the truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, so you have following truth, you're going to do what's right, and that will protect your heart, so to speak, your vital organs. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're going with the gospel wherever you go. You're taking the shield of faith, so you're believing whatever God says, and no matter what the devil throws at you, whatever he shoots at you, you're going to believe what God has said, that shield of faith, and you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one by using that shield of faith. Trust in God is critical part of the armor. And then you take the helmet of salvation, so the devil cannot, you know, no your head as you saved. He doesn't have that advantage over you. And you take the sword of the Spirit, your offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. And then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful in this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I speak boldly as I ought to speak. I might say that all of that prayer, the prayer that we pray for one another, the prayer that Paul wanted us to pray for him, is a prayer for fellow soldiers to use their swords. That's what all that's about. And look at it. He's talking about who take the sword and pray for other people who are wielding the sword. And then, closing remarks, Tychicus is going to carry the letter and bring some greetings and tell them about him, and then he has this greeting of peace, love, and grace. So that's that section. So the relationship between husband and wife and Christ and the church is paralleled. Children honor and obey their parents. Fathers do not provoke, but train their children in the way of the Lord. We perform our work and service to others as if doing it for the Lord. We are at war with powerful spiritual forces.
It's always interesting to me that all the submission talk happens before the warfare talk. Almost as if to be truly prepared for that warfare, you have to know how to submit.
That's one of the better observations you've ever made, Judith. I think about an army going into war that has no regard for authority. How successful is that going to be? I mean, you talk about chaos. That's really, I never had thought of that before. That's the lead-in to this talk about the war. That's good. I'm going to write that down and make it a sermon and not give you any credit for it. All right, we'll pick up in Colossians Sunday morning.